Our passage comes hot on the heels of Ezekiel's prophecy that God would plant what he refers to as a tender twig, meaning that he would establish his kingdom, fulfilled as it was by the Messiah. But now here, the Israelites are told that they'd only have an interest in this kingdom if they repented of their sin and sought righteousness instead. In using the saying, their teeth were set on edge because their fathers had eaten sour grapes, they were blaming their fathers for their captivity and the state of Jerusalem. It was in ruins. But God forbids them to use this proverb, telling them that all souls are his, and that he will judge everyone according to their own conduct. And this is the theme of this morning's message, my title being, Don't Play the Blame Game. Don't play the blame game. Taking my cue from verse 20 especially. My first heading is, In the Beginning, God. In the beginning, God. We must always start with God, and some of his characteristics loom large in the passage before us. In particular, his justice. What the Israelites were doing was charging him with injustice, but in verses 25 and 29, God makes it clear that it's he who's fair and they who are unfair. Let's look at this. Are we fair and just? What about in relation to the riots, for example? About 2 weeks after the end of the riots, 60% of those who were convicted of crimes during them were remanded in custody, awaiting trial or sentencing. Usually, the rate in magistrates' courts is 10%. Is that fair, or is it just popular? Two people were given sentences of 4 years for trying, unsuccessfully, to incite a riot. One man got 18 months for handling a stolen TV. In ordinary circumstances, we could well imagine he'd received a community sentence. It certainly sends out a message, but is it justice? Some analysts equate the greed of looters to the greed of bankers or MPs, and whilst I'm certainly not buying that conclusion wholeheartedly, it is true that the clear, tough line shown to looters cannot be said to have been taken with negligent bankers and fiddling politicians. I heard an excellent preacher recently say that although we live in a fallen world, people want to see justice. That's right, isn't it? We applaud the notion of justice, wanting people to get their just deserts. But he went on to say that making an example of people is not justice. Acting as a deterrent may be a side effect, but justice is handing out proportionate punishment. Vigilantes should be discouraged, the judicial process being where the place where evidence can be sifted dispassionately, and those convicted given appropriate punishments. But fallen as we are, subject to all kinds of public and political pressure, the truth is that although the most just system although this is the most just system we can come up with, it often fails to see justice done. Although there is in our society, in our country, an effort to mitigate against this. Ken Clark, who is Justice Secretary, said injustices can occur in any system, but that's precisely why we enjoy the services of the Court of Appeal. But the God who judges in verse 30 is a just one. A.W. Pink is very helpful in his writings on the attributes of God, and I'd encourage you to read him for yourselves, and no less on justice than all the others. Pink says that God is just in himself. Whatsoever he wills is just. He cautions us to distinguish sharply between the absolute freedom possessed by God, which we could describe as his sovereignty, and what he requires from himself because of the voluntary restrictions he's assumed. Put another way, we have to be very careful when we say that sovereign God cannot do this or that, as we can sometimes rather unthinkingly and too easily do. We might say he can't go against his nature or whatever. But nonetheless, it is true that God has a purpose, as much of which we need to know he's revealed in his word, and he does act in accordance with that plan. His word includes a number of promises and threats which he has determined to fulfill. Arthur Pink looks at three key areas where we can see God's justice. Our consciences testify to it and its judgments and sentences, most notably when it convicts us of sin, making the assumption that God's law is just. Then there is the justice of God in providence, the Bible being full of instances where sin is punished and righteousness is rewarded. This is admittedly a trickier area. We have all objected, I'm sure, at times, to the seeming success of the wicked. The psalmist talks about this, and what sometimes appears to our finite minds, the rather random nature of things. But a few things to remember on that. The Bible is crystal clear on how God views wickedness. We don't see the big picture, only God does. And we don't see the half of it. For example, being left to our own devices, abandoned over to our own wickedness, is the worst thing imaginable with the worst possible outcome. Hell itself. And we don't see this happening to people. Ultimately, God's justice will be done on the day of judgment. Now, I read an obituary recently, you may have read it yourselves, about a very well-known evangelical called John Stott. And he believed in a doctrine called annihilationism, which was said to be due to his emotional inability to accept the doctrine of eternal punishment. Admittedly, a hard doctrine. That's the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. And Revelation 15:3 says, "Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways." The belief that everything ends for the unbeliever at death takes away the urgency of the gospel appeal, appealing instead to human pride and thinking. In fact, for those that have not been taught well about heaven, this may be seen as preferable, you know, to endless hours on a cloud or playing a harp or whatever else that people have in their imaginations. The third and final example of where we can see God's justice is supremely in redemption. Here we must start with the puzzling idea that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's the just Lord Jesus Christ, dying for sinners unable to keep God's law. In God's plan, he will not save anyone without justice being done, which means that suitable punishment must be meted out for his holy law being broken. God is impartial in this, and justice must be done in every case, dependent upon how each individual behaves. But whilst justice must be satisfied, we see here before us so clearly another of his attributes when he says that all souls are his. God is sovereign in pouring out his grace. He's gracious too. Grace is to the undeserving, the hell-bound. And it has to be grace, because all of us would be condemned otherwise. This is the good news. God chose a people and sent his only son to take their place. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The election of some is nothing short of an amazing demonstration of grace, as we all deserve condemnation. This is not wicked teaching, but a case of God giving God all the glory he deserves in his plan. It shows the freeness, to us at least, of salvation. He is sovereign and will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, as we find in Romans 9:15 and throughout the Bible. We don't understand why God acts in this way, but must simply accept it. Submission is crucial, trusting sovereign God to do right. Now, perhaps tied in with a feeling that election is a hard doctrine, unfair in some ways, people sometimes say that they would like to have our faith, but cannot. Now, if this is a genuine interest on their part, then this doctrine should hold no fears for them, and rather be a great encouragement. Jesus himself said, "Seek and you will find." We should always signpost seekers to God and to ask him for the grace to receive Jesus Christ as their saviour. The gospel is good news, a message of hope for those who realise their helplessness, those who despair. The Holy Spirit helps them to find the saviour. When we consider what happens in redemption, God's only son dying awfully for sinners, We see clearly what God thinks about sin and what will happen to sinners. If you've not yet experienced forgiveness for your sins, you must know that justice will be done. God didn't spare his own, so please don't think he'll somehow sentimentally spare you if you don't accept his free offer whilst it's not too late. In our passage, we see the principles of God's just and impartial relations with each individual according to his conduct, followed by an illustration of his justice in a series of hypothetical cases. 5 to 9, the righteous man. 10 to 13, his son, a wicked man. 14 to 18, his son, a righteous man. And then the cases of the penitent and the apostate, which I'll come back to in a while. The righteous man is described in terms of the culture of the time. We need to think in terms of modern equivalents, although I'm not saying this rule applies in every case in the Bible, incidentally. If a principle cannot be said in a modern equivalent, no women preachers means no women preachers then and today, for example, then we're to take it literally. But that's teaching for another time. My point here is that one of the descriptions of the righteous man is that he has exacted no usury. He hasn't charged interest. A straightforward enough principle in the simple society of the time. What we can possibly only take from this, that we should deal in a kind and liberal spirit towards our brothers and sisters, say helping them out or lending to them when in need with no strings attached. Sadly, we rarely see this in our world. Lenders typically taking advantage of borrowers, money flowing very often to the already rich. Further, the righteous man is described as not so much as lifting up his eyes to the false gods. He's sober, chaste, faithful. The modern equivalent is no different here, of course. He's not drunk and loose living. He'll not be on an 18 to 30s holiday. We see before us too God's long-suffering. The four cases end with the Lord saying, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies." The long-suffering of God is waiting for their repentance, the terms on which mercy will be shown. He's a righteous God, no surprise here. As in preparing this message, I discovered that the Hebrew word for righteousness is the same as for justice. And the behaviour of the righteous man is the fruit of the righteousness bought by Christ's blood. That's how anyone appears righteous before God, and how we might recognise it, by his fruit. So having established some truth about God, some amongst many, all of which can be found throughout the Bible, my second heading looks at a truth about men. Blaming others is the oldest trick in the book. Blaming others is the oldest trick in the book. We go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3. The man blamed the woman when he ate the apple. He wasn't the head of that household, was he, when he was blaming the woman and saying it was her fault. In turn, the woman, Eve, she blamed the serpent. In our family, we sometimes joke when one of our children shows a less than good trait, that that's from your side of the family, not mine. But actually, the serious point is that the Israelites were blaming their troubles on their fathers, and in terms of the proverb, they believed that they were suffering, their teeth were set on edge, because their fathers had eaten sour grapes, and not because of their own sin. This is self-righteousness, buffeting up as it does against God, who, as we've seen, is supremely righteous. Indeed, the only righteous one. They were saying that they were righteous and that God could have nothing against them. Indirectly, they were actually blaming God. They questioned God's fairness in verses 25 and 29, as we've already seen. The self-righteous Israelites must have believed they had changed. There's no way they could attempt to justify themselves otherwise. But it was a superficial reformation, looking as they did to others rather than thinking of themselves as the root cause of their circumstances. In their twisted thinking, blaming others gave them an excuse to carry on sinning. Their pride told them they were innocent, being punished for the sins of others rather than for their own unrighteousness. And it's ever the way, isn't it? How often do we feel that we're better than other people? We look at them proudly, considering our own good qualities, ignoring our own faults, whilst doing the reverse when looking at other people. We're very quick to condemn them, aren't we? and by not trying to understand why other people are behaving perhaps in the way that they are, what we're actually doing is confirming that deep down inside of us, there is this conscience that we have, this notion of this moral law, rather, this sort of sense of right and wrong that is within our very DNA. We know what is right and wrong, and that's why we don't look to try and make excuses for other people and shouldn't make excuses for ourselves. We know what is right and what is wrong. The self-righteous very often equate sin with crime. They point to the impression that they give of being good people. They pay their taxes. That doesn't make you right with God. The Lord looks within at our hearts, and no amount of veneer can hide that ugliness. They will not accept the conditions that God has set out for being truly righteous. Even those with brooms, the broom army, need to repent. As we heard here very recently, some people may have had the advantages of a good upbringing, which has given them some sort of restraint and a stake in society, whilst young working class people may not have had that privilege. But all of us have lawlessness in our hearts. We may pride ourselves on our morals and our manners, not realising these are merely superficial cultural advantages which have a benefit of their own if they help us to get on. Sadly, churches very often can be like this themselves. Snobbery. In God's kingdom here on earth, Christ's body, this sort of thing should have no place at all. But working people can often feel aliens in churches, manners being mistaken for spirituality. We catch a glimpse of all this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where worldly Wiseman attempts to direct Christian to the town of morality to meet legality, or his son civility, on the grounds that he could be rid of his conscience-stricken burden of sin with fewer difficulties than he'd find in the true Christian pilgrimage. But evangelist redirects him to the wicket gate, the narrow way which few find. Even setting off in the direction of morality, Christian feels as though Mount Sinai, the weight of the law, would fall on his head, his burden getting heavier. He soon realised, and so must we, that that isn't the way. You must repent. We'll come back to this. But manners, civility, paying taxes, sweeping up, nothing wrong at all with these in themselves, and I for one love the broom army. But your own standards will not help. You must stop, avoid getting right with God, so that you'll have a saviour to stand in your place on judgment day and there'll be no condemnation. But for those who don't, for those who remain self-deceived and want to blame others, the consequences are dire. An eternity of awful regret awaiting them in hell. So that's the blame game, where we imagine ourselves superior to others and feel as if they're the cause of all the problems. If we have problems, perhaps we blame our parents or our environment. But it's our own sinful natures that are really to blame. We're not helpless victims of our circumstances, but rather the sinful tendency within us. So whilst God is merciful, and he won't even punish us for our own sins if we sincerely repent, let alone laying on us the sins of other people, we're not to blame anyone else for our conduct. We are personally responsible for it. And that's my next heading. Each of us is personally responsible. Personal responsibility is spelt out in our focus verse for this morning, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God judges individuals according to their own conduct in eternal matters. I should add that the prophets did often suggest that Israel's captivity resulted from the errors of previous generations. So in this life, we might expect a national punishment for national sins, and many people would see our country, the United Kingdom, under a judgment right now. The economic crisis may not just be a cause of national gloom, but a result of our material obsession. As for the causes of the riots, well, young people might cite cuts to youth services, unemployment, removal of the education maintenance allowance, or rising tuition fees. But as the recent front page article in the Evangelical Times suggested, in respect to fellow human beings, authority, and others' possessions, and I quote, it is in the family that these values are passed down from one generation to another. It's in the family that lessons are instilled in people from an early age. The sinful nature is ultimately behind the recent troubles in many of our cities, but family breakdown must be a secondary cause. No doubt some forms of popular culture with music focusing on violence and sex and racism don't help either. The solution? Well, I'll leave that to J.C. Ryle, the great Victorian bishop, who said, the well-being of England depends not on commerce or clever politicians, or steam or armies or navies, or gold or iron or coal or corn, but on the maintenance of the principles of the English Reformation. The Israelites had no reason to complain of God's proceedings against them as at all unjust, though more legitimately they had reason to complain of the bad example of their fathers. Children can often pick up their parents' temper and are drawn to follow their examples. Lamentations 5:7 would affirm this. There can be something of a curse passed down from within families like this. But the fact remains that the cycle can be broken by repentance. There is no contradiction between this tendency of sin to spread, especially to children, and personal responsibility. A really good example of this, I think, is the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, which was set up at the end of the apartheid era. And those who had committed crimes, violence, were able to come forward, testify to what they'd done, and ask for amnesty from prosecution. Those that set up that commission were willing to break the cycle and not look for retaliation. And on the recent house party that we were on, one of the speakers down there talked about the spread of churches, church planting in Sri Lanka, and said that one of the challenges that they faced was that many of the new Christians and those planting the churches were first generation Christians. The point being that they didn't have many of the privileges of a Christian upbringing and the truth and the Bible and habits instilled in them right from the start. They were going to have to unlearn a lot of stuff that they'd have learnt from their unbelieving parents, and it would be a tough journey, and that's the truth. But in the fourth and final hypothetical case, as well as the penitent man, which we'll be considering in just a moment, we see the real state of the apostate, the man who falls from grace, and in doing so shows that he'd been insincere, that in reality he'd never been a righteous man. And people go to extraordinary lengths to deceive other people and tell them that they're a Christian, even often deceiving themselves. And a lack of clear gospel preaching and teaching and poor theology doesn't help here either. Many people given a false assurance that they are saved prematurely and perhaps accepted into church membership before, you know, with a bar set too low, and that doesn't do them any great favours at all in the long run, I have to say. I can think of a church leader in a big house church that that we're familiar with that split off from the parish church a few decades ago, who had a fall from grace in this type and had an adulterous relationship with a member. And of course, you know, this is exactly what the Bible tells us will happen. 1 John 2:19, though, says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Theologically speaking, this is the doctrine of eternal security. But in plain terms, it's not where you start that matters, but where you finish up. Once truly saved, always saved. But for the would-be penitent, the man who stopped blaming others and now realises that he is the problem, that he is a sinner, there is a dilemma. He's personally responsible, but only God can give the new spirit and the new heart he's told to get in verse 31. This may be you today, or a listener on the internet. You may feel despair, you may feel that this is not fair, that God is unjust. But I'd urge you to cry out to God and search for the quickening power of the grace he promises. He doesn't turn away any who earnestly seek him. None of us deserve this grace. It wouldn't be grace at all if it was deserved. It's a gift free to us, but very costly to Christ who died for us. What specifically then must you do if this is you today? Well, that brings me to my final heading very briefly. Consider, turn and live. Consider, turn and live. In verse 28, the penitent considers and turns away from his sin. And if you haven't yet done this, you must if you're to live and not to die. The Lord demands a new heart and a new spirit. But we can no more create these than we can create ourselves. But we can do what is required if he supplies the grace. We might think of it like this. Perhaps starting with the idea that we need renovation. Now, believe it or not, I quite fancied being a carpenter. And about 10 years ago, I went to a night class and found that I didn't have much aptitude for this, which my wife would have told me anyway, and I didn't like getting splinters and so on. So it was pretty hopeless. But actually what we're talking about here is something more akin to DIY SOS. Now, I don't know whether you've seen this programme, but it's heartwarming sometimes. I haven't seen a whole episode through, but occasionally I get a call to come and see the way that this house has been done up. And you might, in a typical episode, get a lady, perhaps her husband's cleared off or something like this, and you know, she might have a son, and there's been a sort of botched job done on the bathroom, and they call in Nick Knowles and his team to come in and fix the bathroom up. And perhaps they're told to go away down to the coast for a week or something like this. But they don't just fix the bathroom up. They fix every room in the house up. There might be 30 volunteer tradespeople from the street. All the volunteers, you know, never mind your broom army. This is really serious. They've got all these fellows in that really know what they're doing. And the plate and the garden will be done. It'd be amazing. I mean, the look on people's faces when they come back, it's incredible. And it's like this with Christ, who's done it all for us. The joy and wonder of it. The perfection of who he is. Fulfilling all the requirements of the law that we could no way do. The offices he holds of prophet, priest and king. And most of all, the atoning work he's done for us on the cross. Taking our punishment means that we can be forgiven. Our lives can be renovated. Renewed, in fact. As his blood goes on cleansing and he ever lives to intercede for us. So reflect, consider. If you've reached that point when you acknowledge your own sinfulness and you realise your dilemma, well, the only way out of the despair is repentance. Sorrow for what you've done and a complete change of your ways and a willingness to make amends where possible. It involves an about turn in your thinking and your actions. As Jesus said to the adulteress, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This should be like a child running from the school bully into the arms of a kind parent. See your sin as the bully out to destroy you, now and forever. Running to the parent is repenting, the only safe escape. You'd never choose to stay with a bully. That would be madness. Not to accept the simple way out of your torment. These are the terms offered for eternal life. To repent. This much we must do. And pray for what we cannot do. God supplies the grace. The promise is that your soul will be saved for all eternity. Once truly saved, always saved. Know that God really wants to forgive you. He's a merciful God who asks rhetorically in verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" This consideration must produce an aversion to sin. You must turn away from your wickedness, which will prove a change in the state of your heart. Although we can never make up for the past by the way that we live in the future, a true work of grace will result in this aversion to sin and an ongoing struggle with it. This evidence provides assurance that we have that new heart.